I want to start today with the title, and I've got to tell you, a lot of times I pick a title just specifically to make you wonder, you know, what in the world is this going to be about? But I want to start with it today. The kangaroo court is defined as a mock court in which the principles or the standards of law are disregarded or perverted. And it has its origins. You might have thought that it started in Australia, where the kangaroos are, but actually it started in the Old West. And out there, you know, when they were first settling the frontier, you would have had to have gone a long way to find a court or a law enforcement officer or anything like that. So they kind of took things into their own hands. And the way that courts were handled back then is that they made judgments by leaps and bounds, like a kangaroo. And that's how this name came to be. Kangaroo courts were used many times in the South for hundreds or possibly even thousands of people who were lynched without due process of law, accused of crimes like whistling at a white woman and that kind of thing. And obviously an offense like that wouldn't stand up in regulation court. And so they leaped to the conviction. Well, last week we talked about Jesus being seized in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it really wasn't an arrest in the truest sense of the word, and even if it was, it wouldn't have followed what you and I are accustomed to by watching TV cop shows. On those shows, they say, you are under arrest for the crime of, and they tell you what you're accused of, and then ever since the 1960s, they have read what we know as the Miranda Rights. And most of us could probably quote them. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you, and so on and so forth. And that's the way that we're accustomed to things being today. Nothing about the seizure of Jesus in the garden followed procedure. Even at that time, there were rules that were supposed to be followed, which is why the Pharisees have been trying for so long to find something that they could legally, legitimately accuse him of. And I guess they think they've found it. So let's read the passage. It's Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. I'm going to ask if you would and are able to please stand as we read from God's word. It says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore witness, false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And he said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Well, what I just read to you, can't you just imagine the headlines in today's world if someone were arrested and they took testimony, but none of the testimonies agreed? Nobody could come up with anything to accuse him of. I mean, it would be definitely headline news. Well, what's going on here in what I read to you is that Jesus is taken to the high priest. And in the book of John, we're told that his name is Annas. But then in other passages, we're told that the name was Caiaphas. Well, Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law. Don't want to get too complicated here, but Annas was just kind of the first step toward getting to the high priest, which is Caiaphas. But I want you to notice this from verse 53. It says that With him, with the high priest, were assembled all the chief priests, all the elders, and all the scribes. This is the very definition of a kangaroo court. All the jury had already been assembled, had already made their decision before any testimony was heard, even false testimony, but made their decision even before Jesus was brought before them. And one of the things that I didn't know until exploring this particular passage is that it was against Jewish law to hold a trial at night. Now, just like in our country, we have rules about trial. You have a right to have to be present for the witnesses who are testifying against you. You've got a right to bring witnesses for you. All those different things that we have. Well, they had rules then too, and one of them was that the trial could not be at night. It's nighttime, and they're having a trial. Another thing that the Jewish law stated was that you couldn't have trials during Passover. It'd be like us having a trial at Christmas. You know, you just wouldn't do that. It's a holiday, and you're supposed to be observing the holiday. So if any laws were being broken, they were being broken by the chief priests and scribes, not by Jesus, by any means. So anyway, because nobody ever has trials at night and nobody has trials during Passover, nobody would have been expecting a trial. There wouldn't have been anybody else there. And then almost as an afterthought in verse 54, but Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now, we're going to be dealing with that one more in detail next week because that deals with Peter's denials, and we'll be talking about that. But I want you to notice this. The only disciple who was recorded as having followed Jesus that far is Peter. It doesn't tell us that the others were not there, but it did tell us earlier that they all fled. And so one of the things that I hope we can see in Peter's life and really in things that have happened here recently is that one mistake doesn't keep you out of the circle of Jesus, out of heaven. Verse 55, now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. So again, normal procedure today in a trial is to find evidence, and if there is sufficient evidence, then you go to trial. Normal procedure today is to call witnesses who have direct knowledge of the situation at hand. And there is nothing about this trial that follows normal procedure, either then or now, normal procedure. And I want you to notice that even before this thing begins, they've already determined what the punishment's going to be. We're going to put him to death. We want to find something, some way, to put him to death. Doesn't matter if he's guilty or not. We just want to find some way to kill him. Verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. There were situations in my education career where there was an incident and it had to be investigated. And my usual pattern was, if I knew that these four were involved, I didn't call them all four into the office at the same time. I talked to them individually. Because if you call them in at all four at the same time and one of them says, this is what happened, the other three would all say, yeah, that's what happened. But if you talk to them individually, you can find inconsistencies, and I generally did. And usually, you know, well, if they're just alone with me, they're a little bit more willing to rat on the other ones, right? So that's kind of the way we did this. But it just because stories are inconsistent doesn't necessarily mean that the person is guilty, or actually probably means that he's not. But if you can find inconsistencies in the story, it makes it a little easier to track down the truth. And even though the chief priests had this all prearranged, and they, even though they still couldn't get the stories to line up, we're told that many bore false witness, but their testimonies disagreed. They had a lot of people trying to convict him. And remember, this is Thursday night, Friday morning, and just a few days prior to this, they were laying down their clothes in front of the donkey and saying, Hosanna, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Whether it's the same people or not, we don't know. But those people weren't there, the ones who had proclaimed that he was the Son of God. Well, and again, in a modern trial, if this happened, if they had all these witnesses and none of them agreed, that'd be the end of the trial. Well, we don't have enough evidence to convict this man, and they would have released him. And I know we've all watched enough cop shows to know that, but they weren't going to give up. If you can't find witnesses with similar stories, create witnesses. Create stories. Verses 57 and 8. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands." Now, we have temporarily skipped over chapter 13 because I wanted to end up with the Easter story coming on Easter. But in chapter 13, the only thing that Jesus said regarding the temple was this: not one stone would remain on top of the other. And say he would destroy it. He said that it's going to be destroyed. And then back in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then we're told in verse 21 of John 2 that he was speaking about his body. He said, "Destroy this temple. Destroy me, kill me, but in 3 days I will raise this temple back up again." But nowhere does Jesus say that he will destroy the temple. His words have been twisted, have been taken out of context and just totally reversed what he actually said. I don't know if it's ever happened to you or not. It's happened to me, where things that I've said were taken in the wrong, taken wrong, and you just got to be careful about what you say. But Jesus had never said anything that indicated that he was going to destroy the temple. And even at that, the people still couldn't agree on what he said. One of the things that I thought about as we were going through this passage, and I want you to think about it too. If you and I were to be taken to trial, accused like Jesus was, would those who are plotting against me, plotting against you, have to go out and find false witnesses? Or is there enough evidence already in your life, in my life? I'm convicted by that, because I have a feeling that if I were put on trial just like Jesus was, they wouldn't have to dig up false witnesses. There's plenty of witnesses who have seen me sin, who have heard me get angry, different things like that. So I really pray that if you and I were ever in this position, they'd have to dig up liars. But unfortunately, I fear that's not true. The people who were judging Jesus here didn't really care about the truth. Their hatred of Jesus, and that's hard to even imagine for us, that anybody could hate Jesus, but their hatred of Jesus was so intense that they wanted him dead. They wanted to kill him. Not that he would have stopped preaching anyway, but they didn't even attempt to say, "You've got to stop saying what you're saying. You've got to stop doing what you're doing." They just wanted to kill him. One of the commentators that I read preparing for this made this statement, and I really like it. It says, "A false witness, a liar, in other words, will find ways to lie no matter what the facts are. But a true witness will tell the truth no matter what the consequences." And again, I just wonder, are we a false witness or are we a true witness? A true witness will tell the truth regardless of the consequences. Now, if we were being falsely accused, I think, we'd be pretty vocal in our defense of ourselves, wouldn't we? "I did not say that." Things of that nature. We would be vocal in telling people that we were innocent. But here's what Jesus did in verses 60 and the first part of 61. "And the high priest stood up in their midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But he kept silent, and he answered nothing. Now, there were no protests about how unfair this whole trial was. It's not legal. It's a kangaroo court, which wouldn't have been a term back then, but no impassioned defense whatsoever of what he actually said and what he actually did. And it all comes back to something that I've said and you've heard many, many times as we've gone through this journey. Jesus already knew the outcome, and he was prepared for it. He knew that his purpose in coming to this earth was being fulfilled by this unfair trial. And again, I wonder about ourselves. If we knew that God's purposes were going to be fulfilled, even though we were being treated unfairly, I think we'd still protest. But Jesus didn't. He knew the scriptures, and he knew the one that Carolyn read to you earlier this morning, Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, and him here is referring to Jesus, in Isaiah, many hundreds of years before Jesus, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. That's fulfilling scripture, what Jesus did here, by being silent, by accepting his fate. And indeed, the sheep had literally gone astray. Jesus is the shepherd, and all the sheep had scattered. Only Peter was outside and was preparing in the next passage to make his triple denial that he even knew Jesus. And all the others had gone away. Jesus knew that the Lord God, his Father, was preparing to lay the sins of the whole world on the shoulders of Jesus. And this is going to come up a lot of different times, but I really believe that is a much greater pain for the sinless Savior to have taken on than the nails that were driven, than the lashing that he undertook. All of these different things were painful, no doubt, but to take on the punishment for the sins that he never committed would have been agony for him. But despite the oppression and the affliction, he opened not his mouth. And then the last part of verse 61, it says, again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And I know that many of us think that Christ is his last name, but Christ is the title. It means Messiah, and they were looking for the Christ. And so he said, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? When Jesus asked Peter earlier, he said, who do you say that I am? And you know, Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus' response then to Peter was, and each time afterward up until this point, don't tell anybody. It's not time to tell people yet. And it wasn't like he's trying to keep it a secret. He's just saying it's all about timing, and it's all about who gets to tell. Jesus got to tell. It's Jesus' job to tell people who he was. And it was his decision about when it would be. Today, it's our job to tell people that Jesus is the Messiah. And the whole idea that the high priest Caiaphas would have even asked this question is a pretty good indication that they had discussed it among themselves. The high priests had discussed, is he the Messiah? And they had determined that he wasn't, despite the fact that there was much evidence that he was. And although Jesus never specifically said publicly that he was the Christ, he did say this when he turned the tables over in the temple. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. And that's a good indication. The Jews, just like Jesus, well, not quite just like him because he knew it all, but they really should have known the scriptures, and they should have noticed all the prophecies that had been fulfilled within their sight. It's not so much that Caiaphas, the high priest, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but he asked the question once again, trying to trap him into saying something that they thought they could accuse him and therefore put him to death. And so in verse 62, Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Well, first of all, I want to say, each and every one of us, each and every person will see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Believers and non-believers will face him. Believers will be welcomed, and I don't know that all of us will hear these exact words, but he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, for some of us, he might say, okay, you know, you could have done better. But it's not based on what we've done. It's based on whether or not we accepted him as our Lord and Savior. But the non-believers will hear this: depart from me, for I never knew you. We're all going to face him at some time. And he says here, you will see the Son of Man. Even the high priests, who were probably not believers, obviously, are going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. And then also everyone, believers and non-believers, will see Jesus coming in the clouds to claim his church and to send non-believers to their eternal destiny. We may not live to see it, but as believers, we'll rise to see it when he comes. But that's all of the passage of 62, except for two little bitty words that I want you to be sure to see. In response to the high priest's question, Jesus said, I am. And you might remember when Moses first was instructed to lead God's people out of Egypt, and God's talking to him through a burning bush, and Moses didn't want to go. He didn't want to do this. But he said, if I go, who am I going to tell them that sent me? And you remember God's response? Tell them, I am, has sent you. And Jesus says here, I am. It's literally translated Yahweh, and we sing about Yahweh and we talk about Yahweh, but Jesus said, I am, in response to the priest's questions. Remember, the Jews have been waiting for the Messiah now for hundreds of years, and they knew the prophecies, and they would have seen many of them fulfilled in Jesus' life, but they chose to ignore the obvious. I really don't think it's much different today. I think a lot of people know who he is, know what he's done for us, know what we must do in order to spend eternity in heaven. We see all the evidence, but we choose to ignore the facts. Well, a lot of people today just react with indifference, shrug their shoulders and go on. The priest's reaction was much stronger in verses 63 and 4. Then the high priest tore his clothes. I was going to wear an old shirt and tear my shirt at that moment, but I chose against it. But anyway, and they said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death, because he said, I am. Now, we know that Jesus' death was the plan. That's why he came. But it's still shocking to see that that simple statement would be considered worthy of the death penalty. No need of further witnesses. We've heard all we need to hear. Notice that there were no witnesses for Jesus. And they could have called hundreds of people that we know of that he healed from some affliction, and there would be hundreds more who had seen that impact. He could have called thousands of people who were fed with 2 fish and 5 loaves. But they didn't call any witnesses for Jesus. And they accused him of blasphemy, which is so ironic, because blasphemy is defined as speaking sacrilegiously about God. He said nothing sacrilegious about God, because he is God. All he said was, I am. The last verse is just a picture of what's coming for Jesus. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And in other scriptures, we're told that they would smack him and say, prophesy who it was that hit you. And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. And I don't know about you, but I'm horrified to read those words. We know what's coming is even worse. But just to think about treating Jesus that way, you and I would never treat Jesus that way, would we? But I got to tell you, When Jesus tells us, gives us a command, and we don't follow that command, we disobey that command, whether it be go and make disciples, or whether it be love your neighbor, or whether it be pray for your enemies, and we don't do this, it's like spitting in his face. When we try to hide our sins from him, we're trying to put a blindfold over his face so that he can't see. He still sees. And then our sins themselves are just like a smack upside the face to Jesus. And we say we would never treat him like this, and yet I think we do. Jesus went through all of this so that we would have the opportunity to sit here in the year 2020 and hear the gospel proclaimed and to go out and do what he's asked us to do. He died for us. Aren't we willing? Shouldn't we be willing to do the work that he calls us to do? We read the Easter story, which we're just getting started, and we read it with shock at how he was treated. And then we treat him the same way in many ways. I pray today that if you are here as someone who is still an unbeliever, that you would recognize Jesus did these things with you on his mind. And it's his desire that you'd come to know him. If you're here today as a believer, I challenge you to convince me or anybody else that we don't spit in his face sometimes, that we don't smack him upside the head, because we do with our sins and our disobedience. So I pray today that as we look at what Jesus has done for us, we consider what it is that we can do for him.